Let me get you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're beginning a study. We're still at the very beginning of a study of the book of 1 Peter, and we'll be here for the next several months. If you've got an outline, it would be helpful to pull that out so that you can see kind of where we are and follow along as we go through and begin looking at our text for this morning. By way of an introduction, I want us to consider and be reminded about the audience. It's very important when you study Scripture to know the audience to whom this passage of Scripture was given, because it helps understand why the author says some of the things he says and does some of the things within the text that he's going to do. And so it's important that we be reminded of this audience. And he's writing to a group of people in a specific set of provinces in Asia Minor, what's modern-day Turkey. And it's important that we think through not just the location and even some of the history and background, but it's also important to understand the culture. Because everyone approaches Scripture with a set of assumptions. We read things a certain way, and many times we read ourselves into a passage, or we read our set of experiences and background into a passage. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, because God's Word is living and active. It applies to all people at all times in all situations of life. Now, it applies in varying ways, but God uses His Word. And so, just because something was written to a specific audience doesn't mean it doesn't necessarily apply to us in some way. But it's helpful when we recognize that we bring this cultural background, because sometimes we don't understand the culture of the audience to whom something was written. And we miss a layer of understanding by not grasping that. And so what I want to do this morning is talk a little bit about, first of all, the culture that we bring to Scripture, and then the culture of these people in Asia Minor in the first century AD. There's a very, very helpful book that I would commend to all your reading. If you're going to do any type of cross-cultural ministry at any time in your life, even if it's a short-term mission trip, I would highly recommend to you a book called Cultural Intelligence. It's by a guy named David Livermore. He's a Christian, and he's written this book so that believers can better understand Christians and non-Christians that come from other cultural backgrounds. And he wrote a book called it's called Cultural Intelligence, and kind of the subtitle is Improving Your Cultural CQ to Engage Our Multicultural World. Very, very helpful little book written from a biblical perspective. In it, what he does is he helps us to think through differing paradigms that shape a culture, that shape how we understand who we are within our families, how we understand who we are within the wider society, and what are kind of the rules and traditions that govern these different aspects of, or these different cultures in different places. And he identifies three sets of, I guess, things that shape how individuals interact with one another within a family and within a wider culture. And the one that we, as modern Western people, kind of the worldview that we bring to things, is what's called a guilt-innocence framework. Okay, this is how we understand relating to one another, how we understand things within our family, and again, the wider culture. Okay, so we as modern Westerners have what's called a guilt-innocence framework. Okay, it's based on kind of an internalized understanding of what is right and wrong. Okay, a way to understand this is, you know, the old saying that, you know, character is what you do when no one's looking. Okay, that's this kind of modern Western view of how we understand right and wrong. It's primarily individualistic, right? Like if you say someone is, if you see someone who's not an honorable person, you tend to associate that with an individual. Okay, you don't tend to think necessarily in terms of, well, that is a dishonorable family, right? It's an individualistic thing. So you can have a good family, but have kind of the black sheep in the good family, right? That's a very modern Western view of how we understand this kind of paradigm for our culture. Also within our culture and within this view, punishment is meted out to the individual who has committed the wrong. That's our sense of justice and law and things like that. So if someone has done something wrong, they are to be punished for it, and once either punishment has been made or restitution has been made, there's an aspect of satisfaction to what happened. Okay? Now, when we read Scripture that way, what we're doing is we're reading this Western view of these things into a primarily Eastern culture. And not just that, an ancient Eastern culture. And so what I want us to think about is that Eastern culture now and back then see things differently. And those of you who have traveled there, maybe those of you who have lived in other cultures, maybe your family is from other cultures, or maybe you have relatives who are from other places, you get this in how they see things differently. You've seen and experienced some of this firsthand. When we're looking at this culture, Peter himself is Eastern, and he's writing to people as well who have this cultural background. And their view of things is a little bit different. The Eastern worldview is referred to this way in terms of how you understand relationships between individuals within families and within a society. It's the idea of a shame-honor framework. A shame-honor framework. And that colors every aspect of life there. It's an all-encompassing thing. How many of you watch the news and you see things that are going on in the Middle East and you just look at it and you just shake your head? Just no paradigm to even properly understand this. How in the world could they think or do these things? It's because their culture and their cultural understanding of relating to one another and within family units is completely different than yours. It's completely different than mine. Now, it's important that we understand, in general, neither one of those frameworks is inherently better or worse than any other. Okay? It's important that we understand that, because our tendency in both those sets of cultures is to look at one another and assume that we have the better culture. Now, we may say they've got some better food over there, and they may say, hey, you've got some better stuff over there, but the internal assumption is we're better. Right? And both groups do this because it's human nature. The important thing to understand is that the gospel transcends culture. It critiques both Eastern and Western culture. It critiques this paradigm of shame and guilt, or excuse me, shame and honor, and it critiques the paradigm of guilt and innocence. And it does it equally. So when we come to this, I want you to think about this, about Eastern culture, okay? Eastern culture, primarily, rather than being based on an internalized view of right and wrong, it's based on external perception of right and wrong. And you can see this varies within Eastern culture. I'm not trying to paint all Eastern culture in the exact same way. These are general things, and within specific countries and areas and regions, you may have variations of this within them. But there's an idea of that things are based on perception. Do people view me as being correct or wrong, in the right or in the wrong? Also, the view is, rather than being individualistic, it's communal and familial. So there's a larger communal group that's in view and is connected with the right and wrong that's done by individuals. It's not just seen as primarily about this individual. It affects the whole. Okay? And then finally, you see that the way that the moral order is restored, we said under the guilt-innocence paradigm, it's restored by things like our view of justice, that punishment is meted out to the individual. Within Eastern culture, there is this idea that to establish the moral order, there is to be self-denial of the individual, as well as humility, and then punishment of that individual restores not just the moral order of that person or deals with that person's issues or crimes, it restores the honor of the community. How many of you have seen something on TV where someone was accused of something and a mob takes that person and kills them? It's on the news all the time. You see it all the time within certain Eastern cultures. And we can't imagine doing something like that, because when one person in our family makes a bad choice or does something, we feel the effects of it, but we don't sense that dishonor and shame have been brought onto the community, and that the only thing that can alleviate that is that person's either being ostracized or their death. But that is a common paradigm in Eastern culture. And we've got to understand then the seriousness of what we're dealing with and what Peter is dealing with in 1 Peter. He's not dealing with people whose families would have been just upset about them coming to Christ and rejecting their traditional culture. He's not dealing with people who would have maybe just been inconvenienced by the fact that now they have to go and worship on Sunday with the Christians instead of on Saturday with the Jews, but then every other day really is okay. He's dealing with a people who, by coming to Christ, are at best now ostracized from their families, and at worst, now physically in danger because of coming to Christ. We've got to come to this letter and see Peter writing to a people who are dealing with significant consequences. Take a look at these maps just to kind of get a view of this area of the world. This is what we call the 1040 window. And most of the countries that fall within this have this kind of shame, honor paradigm. And so if you travel within these areas, this, you need to be aware of this within the culture. Or if you meet people who are from these areas, you'll see this. Okay? This kind of gets it a little bit more specific. You see kind of some of the actual countries. And notice where Turkey, where Asia Minor is. It falls within this band where this is a significant part of these people's cultural worldview. So as we're approaching Scripture, I want us to keep that in mind. And I know that's somewhat of an extended introduction, but I'm convinced that we can't understand the significance of what Peter is going to say today if we don't understand what coming to Christ had cost these believers. It had cost them significantly. Okay, again, you can see our provinces that Peter's dealing with as he's writing these things. Let's bring this cultural view to this passage. Okay, let's try to set aside the view that we've been raised in, and let's think in terms of this audience. Who are these people? What were they facing? And why then is what Peter says so significant? Let me get you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter 1, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 5, and we'll get started this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this first verse that we see here, verse 3, is a generic blessing. And it actually echoes the blessings that you would have seen or heard in the synagogues, which many of these people, before becoming Christians, the ones that had a Jewish background and those who were what were referred to as God-fearing Gentiles, they would have heard blessings like this. But those blessings within the synagogue all looked at God as the sovereign ruler who was going to ultimately accomplish his plans and purposes on behalf of the people of Israel. It was a forward-looking kind of blessing, but it viewed God as somewhat of a far-off sovereign. And what I want you to see that Peter does here from the very beginning is he adds a fullness to this. So even though this may have looked like or seem similar to a synagogue-type blessing, it's got a fullness that wasn't there for Israel because God is referred to as Father. Specifically here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is much more than a blessing. See, a Christian comes to properly view God's sovereign authority when God is understood as Father. When God is understood as Father. Remember, one of the themes that Peter is dealing with here in this book is the sovereign authority of God. And we have to always hold in balance as Christians God's sovereign authority, his, in a sense, kingly authority and rule over all that is, with the fact that he reveals himself in familial terms for believers, that he is our Father in heaven. It's so critical that we see that because if we don't, we'll begin to just think in fatalistic type terms, that God is far off and he does as he pleases. And while that is true, those things are true, He works out things according to the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Because He's a heavenly Father, He's not simply some far-off sovereign deity who does as He pleases. There's an aspect of love and family and relationship that's implied within this. And what Peter is doing for these Christians is helping them see the fatherly relationship between Jesus and God the Father. That kind of relational connection there. Because that's going to help them understand their relationship to God. The way God is connected to Jesus in relationship as Father is going to help them see that God is their heavenly Father as well. So when you look at here, the little blank there that I've got. So the sovereignty of God must not be viewed simply in terms of rote power. Power. Okay, a lot of times, again, that's that far-off view of God's sovereignty. And what Peter is trying to get these Christians to see is that God is intimately involved in their lives the way a father is in the life of his children. So let's consider a few aspects about Jesus' relationship to God the Father and the terms that are used there that help us better understand this relationship. First, Jesus is referred to as the beloved Son. The beloved Son. And in Matthew 5:20, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "For the Father loves the Son." He loves the Son. And so the connection there, this fatherly image, is one of love. Love that God the Father loves Jesus the Son. And helps us, again, understand that God is a loving Father. He's not far off. As we talked about at our Bible conference, we've been brought near in Christ because our Heavenly Father loves us. Second thing you see about Jesus there is that Jesus is the only begotten Son. Key phrase there, only begotten. It shows the closeness of the relationship between Jesus and God the Father. Jesus is utterly unique. The Greek there that Jerry mentioned numerous times when we were going through John, the monogenes, the one and only. Okay, He's the only begotten Son of the Father. He's the precious one. And it gives force to John 3:16. A verse that people can just quote offhand, but that God gave His one and only Son, this picture of a depth of relationship, that God would give His one and only Son on our behalf, should show us something about the love of God as our Heavenly Father. The third thing you see is that Jesus is the firstborn. Okay, among all creation, as it says in Colossians 1:18 there. This is to emphasize Jesus' preeminence. It's like within a family, and again, in Eastern culture, the firstborn of the family is so significant. In Western culture, the biggest thing we say about the firstborn is that, you know, you're the one that mom and dad were hard on, and, you know, then the baby, they were easy on the baby. Like, that's our view of, like, birth order, and you know, you've seen things on Facebook or whatever about how birth order affects how you do things. We don't see it as being as significant as some Eastern cultures do, especially in the ancient world. I mean, deeply significant, the firstborn. He received a double portion of the inheritance. He was to be respected by all the other siblings and was given a preeminent position. And so when Jesus is referred to in this way, it's a reminder to us as believers that he is preeminent. He is preeminent. And what you see in Him being referred to again as the firstborn, it comes to this idea that He's also, well, we'll get to this, but His resurrection is this, it's the first fruits. It's a pictorial thing for us so that we see Him. Fourth thing there, you've got Jesus is begotten of the Father. Jesus is begotten of the Father. Acts 13:33, there's a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7, where God the Father speaking says, "You are my Son, this day I have begotten you." Now, without getting too far into Trinitarian theology, the term begotten, this was argued about by the early church councils. What does this mean? What does this mean? And there were people who said, well, this means God created Jesus. And there were other theologians who said, no, it means that God the Father and Jesus are of the same substance. They are God. They're both God. The way a father and son are of the same. So God the Father and Jesus are both God. And so for it to say that He is God, He's the begotten of the Father, it's talking about the special, again, relationship between Jesus and God the Father. And all of these things, what Peter's doing here is he's trying to get us, by giving us this fatherly image, he's giving us a way to understand, again, God's sovereignty in our life. We're going to talk about the sovereignty of God a lot, and we're going to talk about difficult things throughout the course of this book, because that's what these people were facing. And if we can't view God as a loving father as well as sovereign, it's going to lead to cynicism, or it's going to lead to fatalism. And that's not what we want. That's not what Scripture allows us to do. We have to see God. We have to allow the scriptural terminology and things to color our view of sovereignty. Okay? We can't make it this academic thing. It's living. It's breathing. And so our picture here in all of this is of a loving father. A loving father. And I want you to think how significant that would be for a people who had potentially been disowned by their fathers. For them to come to Christ, to reject their background, their upbringing, to in a sense reject the religious views of their ancestors, and then to be removed from their families, ostracized from their families. Some of you have had difficult relationships with your own fathers. Some of you have maybe said things to your fathers that you wish you hadn't said, or you've had things said to you that you wish you had not said. Imagine the hurt and difficulty of that if it was taken to the point of being ostracized by your father. For some of you, that's been your experience too. Either you've been ostracized with your father from your father, or your father's left, and you know that hurt. What Peter is asking us to do is to see God as our heavenly Father, but not see our fathers as necessarily a model or picture of Him. See, our father may have left, or he may have ostracized us or spoken unkindly to us, shown us anything but love, but our heavenly Father shows us love and grace, and He invites us to live with hope. That's the thing that connects this little passage together, is this idea of living hope. Look at the next verse. It says, according to His great mercy. Whose great mercy? God the Father. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, Peter's praise and worship is directed at God the Father for a specific reason, because He's caused us to be born again. And this is a forward-looking thing. You see there, the Greek word for hope is elpis, and it's not like cross your fingers hope. Okay, it's not like, man, I hope Manchester United wins this game this afternoon. Okay, because they probably won't, so it doesn't do me any good to cross my fingers and hope. That's not what the biblical view of hope is. Okay, the biblical view of hope is confident expectation. Okay, it's confident expectation. To wait with hope, biblically speaking, is not like sitting and waiting, maybe this is going to happen. It's more like waiting for the vacation that you've paid for and planned and all of that. Okay, you've got your vacation planned, it's ready. You know, it was miserable and raining all week, and for those of you who maybe are getting a beach house for the summer with the family, you just see the waves and the white sand and banish the gray clouds out of your mind. You're waiting with an expectation, okay? That's the idea of biblical hope. Confident expectation. It's booked. It will happen, okay? So this idea of living hope is a hope that is certain. It's certain. So what does living mean? What does it mean to have living hope, okay? The Greek word there is zeo. All right, now if any of you listened to Christian heavy metal in the early 2000s, there was a band called Zeo, and they took their name from this word. It's this idea of living, okay? The best way to describe it, and this is your blank, is vibrant. Vibrant, okay? Living hope, vibrant, confident expectation. Vibrant, confident expectation. See, it expresses the quality of the hope. The quality of the hope. Now, this living hope and this confident expectation, this for these Christians, it was to affect them. It was to affect them. It was to be vibrant in terms of affecting their lives. See, their hope was vibrant and alive and living because their hope ultimately was not in a thing, it's in a person. It's in Jesus who is alive. This living hope is that he's caused us to be born again, and he's done that through the work of Jesus who is alive. We live now with hope because Jesus is alive. And this is where he's going with this. But let's look at the two things that are the basis for the hope. Two things that are the basis for the hope, okay? According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand this term born again because it's such a loaded term. It's not used as much now as it was in the 80s and 90s to describe demographic blocks of people. But it does kind of carry this evangelical type baggage a little bit, okay? Born again, okay? Important biblical term and phrase. Peter is doing something here that's very important with this. He's going to look at a present and future dimension to this idea of new birth, okay? It's important that we see that. We're not just using it in kind of that traditional sort of term. See, the first basis for our living hope is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. When we think of the born-again terminology, we tend to focus on ourselves, that I have been born again. And that's legitimately true. But what Peter's doing here is he's rooting the reality that we have been born again, not within ourselves, but within the mercy of God the Father. Again, he's coming to this sovereign view of God in our lives, and he's rooting the reality that we've been born again in the mercy of God. And then I want you to also think about this. Again, he's using the term Father at the very beginning, so we've got to keep family in mind. When you are born into a family. When you are born again, you are born into a family. Just like you were born with a father. You may have never known him. Things may have happened in your life that have estranged you from him. But you have a father. When you are born again, you have a new father. You have a new father. And all this has happened according to his mercy, his kindness, his love. See, This is something that we experience in the present spiritually. See, we've been born again spiritually. And this is the Christian's present experience. Born again spiritually. Made new. New in Christ. But this reality also secures for us the promise of new birth in the future. And this is done through the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus. It's the second basis for the new hope. The resurrection of Jesus. See, the resurrection was God's way of showing that Jesus really was the Son of God, and that his work on the cross was acceptable to the Father. Jesus' work on the cross secures for us that we will be born again spiritually, or that we can be born again spiritually, but his resurrection secures for us the reality that we will be born again physically, that we will have a new resurrected body one day. See, the mercy of God the Father secures our being born again spiritually. The resurrection of Jesus secures ultimately the reality that we will be born again physically. Physically. We don't want to separate those two concepts. I know that there's a spatial kind of time dimension aspect of those things being separate, but you've got to keep them tied together. To be born again doesn't simply mean to be saved now here in this world. It does mean that, but there's a fullness to it in a future that awaits us. And that's actually what Peter is keying in on right here. He's primarily using this term to think about the future reality of a new birth. Okay? That our current new spiritual birth anticipates a future physical rebirth, a new body. Okay, a resurrected body. That's what Peter's getting at here. So we've got the basis for our living hope. Let's look at the content of our living hope. The content of our living hope. He says this. He says, we've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this is where, again, the cultural force of who he's writing to comes into play here. If this is a people who have been ostracized from their families, cut off, rejected maybe by their earthly fathers, then implied within that is that they have been cut off and rejected from the inheritance that was to be theirs. Whether they were the oldest and they were to get that double portion, or whether they were just to receive some portion of it, they've been cut off from that earthly inheritance. And so what Peter is going to do is he's going to bring this idea of inheritance. He's going to help us understand that we as Christians are not cut off from an inheritance. We may be cut off from a physical inheritance, but there's something that awaits us that's so much better, so much more glorious. So this is the first part of the content of the Christian's Living Hope. It's an inheritance. An inheritance. Much more than an inheritance for a family. This is everlasting. It's everlasting. See, as Christians, we have an inheritance that's secured for us. It's secured for us. And it's important that we look at what is he saying about this inheritance, because we come in here from a bunch of different backgrounds. Maybe some of us at various times in our lives, you have received or you're planning on receiving an inheritance from your parents. Maybe some of you are very aware that you're not going to receive much of an inheritance from your parents. Some of you maybe that are here have planned well and stewarded your resources well, and God's blessed you, and you're planning on leaving an inheritance for those who come after you. Some of you are just trying to get by. You're just trying to get by. And you'd love to leave an inheritance, but you don't know what that's going to look like, whether it's going to be something that really blesses your family, or you're just going to have to take care of yourself and then just leave behind whatever you can. See, we need to understand what he's talking about here and the things that he's saying. I know some of you guys have planned well for your retirement. The Lord's blessed you. And you're making plans. And that's good and right. That's biblical. It's in accordance with biblical wisdom. But the problem with a physical inheritance, Solomon deals with this so clearly in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I just ask you to write this down. Ecclesiastes 2, 14 through 18. We don't have time to look at it now, but I would highly recommend that you go and look at it. Because what Solomon does there is he talks about the reality of leaving an inheritance to someone, and that you can work your whole life and secure something really, really good to pass on. But the reality is that you don't know exactly how that's going to be stewarded. You don't know if the person who inherits it is going to do good with it, if they're going to squander it on their own selfish interests, if they're just going to waste it all away. We don't know. And so while we want to be good stewards and to leave an inheritance, we've got to guard our minds and hearts from taking joy in our ability to leave a good inheritance, if you understand what I'm saying. Because we don't know what comes after us, and we don't know how it's used. We want to do it by God's grace, and hopefully those who come after us, it blesses them, and they steward it well for His glory. But we can't find our hope in the inheritance that we might leave. He says three things about the inheritance here. He says, first, the inheritance that we have from God the Father in Christ is imperishable. It's imperishable. It cannot be ravaged by death. Cannot be ravaged by death. See, death is one of the great enemies that's mentioned in Scripture. Satan, sin, and death. And ultimately, death robs us of the inheritance that we may receive from our family, or it can rob us of it. And it robs those who leave an inheritance of the joy of seeing that passed down. Death is an enemy. But the inheritance that God has secured for us is not touched by the decay of death. It's kept secure. It doesn't fade. See, what's interesting is that actually it's our physical death that enables our ability to inherit what God has for us. And that's one of these things that God does where he removes the sting of death. Because the great promises that God has for us as Christians, the fulfillment of them actually come through our physical death. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of that because, we live in a culture that doesn't want to talk about death. Doesn't want to talk about it. Or they want to talk about it all the time when it's happening somewhere else. Not so much when it's here. We want to entertain ourselves and do all these things so that we don't have to think about it. But what Peter's saying here is that we don't need to be fearful of our deaths. Because for many of these Christians, some of them were Jews, who could potentially have been killed. If you look at Acts, you see how many of the Jewish communities eventually began to react to the spread of the gospel. They reacted violently. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world, when they come to Christ, they are facing a very real and potentially very imminent death because of this. What Peter's doing here is he's saying, this inheritance that we have, you actually receive it through physical death. But it in itself is never harmed by death. Imagine the hope for these people. Imagine the hope for our brothers and sisters who live in some of these cultures. The second thing is that this inheritance is undefiled. It's undefiled. It cannot be stained by sin. It cannot be stained by sin. Oh, how many of us know an inheritance stained by sin? Maybe it's an inheritance that was acquired through illegal means or through exploitation of people. It's defiled by sin. Or how many of you have seen or experienced an inheritance left for someone that's defiled by the sin of those who fight then over the inheritance? Defiled by sin. So much so that some of the people, the ones that don't want this, are just like, you know what, take my part of it. I don't want any part of this. Defiled by sin. See, sin doesn't just bring guilt. It brings defilement. It brings defilement. There's a lot of inheritances that are defiled by sin. Oh, but the inheritance that awaits us is not defiled by sin. It's not defiled by sin. It's not defiled by the sin we commit, and it's not defiled by the sin that's committed against us. It's a glorious inheritance that's protected from all of that. And those things will be nothing but, those things will be no more when we inherit this that God has waiting for us. The third thing is that this inheritance is unfading. It cannot be altered by the passing of time. Cannot be altered by the passing of time. Man, there's a lot of things that can happen to an earthly inheritance by the passing of time, isn't there? A lot of things. You can have the downward turn in the stock market, and inheritance can be decimated by that. If the inheritance is maybe physical structures, they can be destroyed by natural disasters. Our physical inheritance that we either leave or receive, it's clearly affected by the passing of time. But our inheritance that God has secured for us is not. It's unchanged by time. It's secure, and it's waiting for us. And this is what's so important. This is an inheritance that's kept for us in heaven. But here's the thing, guys. We are also kept for it. We're kept for it. It's not up there being dangled like a carrot that, oh, well, if you do this, then I'll give it to you. If you're a Christian, that's not what this is. This is not a carrot that's out in front of you while God leads you along towards something. It's kept secure, and we are kept secure for it. This is the assurance that God offers to Christians, the assurance of our salvation. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." The guarantee of our inheritance. If you really are a believer, you can't mess this up. You can't defile it even by your own sin, because it's not based on you and your work. It's based on the work of Christ. It's based on the work of Christ. And so our response to that knowledge should be loving obedience and a heart and desire to serve him and honor him. See, it's not, again, it's not something that's set before us that we have to earn our way towards. It's just been freely given. It's been freely given that we might receive it and recognize that God has given it to us and say, then I want to pursue that. I want to pursue it, not because he might take it away from me, but because it's certain that it will be given to me. It's such a change in our motivations. A little helpful quote here from Edmund Clowney. He says, why does God use faith? I jumped ahead. The inheritance is guarded through faith. Okay? The blessings God has in store for us, as well as the protection that he offers, can only be obtained by faith. By faith. How many of you, you've seen an inheritance that had way more to do with works and performance? You've seen people butter people up, try to earn that. It's very common with an earthly inheritance. It's works-based. This, for these Christians in this culture, for them to reject their families or to reject the beliefs of their families was to forfeit their inheritance. If they hadn't done that, they could have stayed in the good graces of their family and received that inheritance. But they chose to follow God. They chose to respond to the gospel. And what God the Father is saying to them is, your inheritance is secured. It's not based on your works. I'm not going to take it from you. You're my child. I'm going to freely give it to you by grace and mercy, not because you've earned it, but because my son Jesus has earned it for you. And again, Edmund Clowney says here, why does God use faith as the instrument of his keeping power? Because faith is not our achievement, but trust in God's achievement. It's not our achievement. It's not our work. It's trust in God's work through Jesus on our behalf. And he sums all this up. He sums all this up with one word here. Salvation. Salvation. All of this, this idea of being born again, an inheritance, all these things coming together in just this one big term. Salvation. It's a summary term for God's mercy, our rebirth, and our inheritance. It's this all-encompassing thing. And what Peter's saying is that the full experience of our inheritance is waiting to be revealed. It's waiting to be revealed. It's a hidden thing now, but it will be revealed in the last time. This is going to be a thing that he's going to pick up in the next set of verses as well. That there's this aspect of us experiencing salvation now, okay? But then there is a future and more full experience of salvation. It's been said for years like this, that when we come to Christ, we experience the justification of God. But then we grow in Christ and experience the sanctification of God. But what awaits us is glorification. And that's his focus here. See, the focus here is on the future experience of the Christian. Glorification. An inheritance that awaits us. Do you see why he's saying to them that there is to be a vibrancy of hope? That this is assured for them? That though they've experienced tremendous difficulty in coming to Christ, that he has made them into they're a new family under the fathership of God, or fatherhood of God. They may feel like exiles and strangers in the world. They may face trials and suffering, but God, their heavenly Father, has secured their future. It is secured. And so all these other things that he's going to deal with, especially as the letter unfolds in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, the fiery trial that would be coming, the difficulty, being mocked by the surrounding culture. And not just by the surrounding culture. I read this book and I import me into it, and I see New York Times articles and Daily Beast posts and Slate articles, and I read that in there. For these people, this would have been their friends and family. Now, some of us, that may be our experience, and our friends and family dealing with being mocked somewhat for being believers, facing being ostracized and persecuted. But that was clearly the experience of many of these Christians. Many of these Christians. And what Peter's doing is he's saying, your hope is secure. Your inheritance is secure, and it's an eternal inheritance and reward. And so you may have lost your temporal inheritance. You may have been removed from that family, but you have a new family in the body of Christ, and you have an eternal inheritance that's secured for you. When we gather here, we are gathering as that new family. as believers in Christ, to worship him in thankfulness for his goodness to us, and that he has done what we could not do, and that God the Father then would say to us, you have been born again into this new family, and what I have for you is secure, undefiled, unfading. That's our hope as Christians in a world that is ever changing, and with our own circumstances that are constantly changing. I don't know what your inheritance is, what you're planning on leaving, or what you're planning on receiving, but your hope is ultimately in the inheritance that God has secured for us in Christ, and that's our joy. So let's sing now and worship him. I'm going to pray, and then we'll invite the worship team to come up, and let's sing as a people who have an inheritance and are thankful that it's secure in Christ. So let's pray. Thank you, God, that we can call you Father, that you are our Father in heaven. And Lord, you know all of our different circumstances. You know the failings of our earthly fathers. You know, for those of us who are fathers, you know our failings of our children, Lord. We would ask that you would cover those things by your grace, that for those who have been wronged by fathers, that they would experience your grace and your forgiveness first for their own sin, Lord, and then that by the work of your Spirit, you would allow them to forgive their own fathers. Lord, for those of us who are fathers, we ask your forgiveness for our sin, Lord, and would you, in your timing, make us humble enough to ask the forgiveness of our children? And Father, all of that would be for Jesus' glory, who has paid the penalty for sinful children and for sinful parents, Lord. We thank you for him. Thank you for the privilege of singing about your glory now, the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Lord, would you just receive our praises now? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.